And I want to say, just as a prefatory comment, as I look out into an empty sanctuary, I miss being with you. And I miss being with you because I see so much good in you. You are a loving community. God has worked a good work in you, and that is really a precious thing. I say that in preface to the sermon today because my opening statement speaks of a different story. Evil is real. Evil is not the result of an overworked imagination. Now, good is also real as well. And there are many good things in the world and many things in the world that are evil. The problem is that evil is not something that simply exists outside of you. Something that exists in others. Evil exists within you. Now, I do believe that good exists in you as well. Some of that good is there because God has created you in the image of God, and God is good. But also, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given you a new heart. And that new heart hungers and thirsts for what is good and right. So it's not correct to only think of yourself as evil. We are saints in Christ Jesus. But it is absolutely correct to say that due to your old nature, evil continues to exist in you. That evil is not going away. It will be there until you see Jesus face to face. And this is why at the end of last week's sermon, verse 27 of chapter 9, Paul says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Even as an apostle, Paul had to deal with evil within his heart. He disciplined himself. The Greek actually says that he gives himself a black eye. It's like he punches the evil within him. And he had to exert great amounts of energy to keep his old sinful nature under control. We often assume that that was easy for Paul. But I think it took effort, agonizing, continual, persistent effort. And Paul tells us in chapter 9, verse 27, that his motivation, in part, was a fear that if he grew slack and gave the evil within him enough rein, that it would take hold of him and disqualify him for life. That's hard to even state. It feels to me like it's a contradiction to the gospel. But it is not. Now, the gospel clearly teaches that as sinful human beings, we are given a right to enter heaven only because of Christ's perfect record, his righteousness credited to our account. And we are given Christ's righteousness simply because we trust in Christ. We look to him in faith alone. But while it is impossible to earn your right into heaven because you could never be good enough, it is not correct to think that your fighting against sin is irrelevant. The struggle to be Christ-like is not optional. It is the very purpose for which Christ took hold of us and brought us into union with him. So here's the reality. Every Christian must engage in a lifelong struggle against evil desires within their own heart. Striving to defeat sin is much more than human effort. But no one will defeat sin who does not have it as their clear objective and who is not exerting much effort in the attempt to defeat it. Do you hear that? You have to have clear in your mind that I have to defeat sin. If your mind tells you that it is optional, you will not put forth the effort that is necessary to defeat sin. And so Paul, knowing this, wants to press home this truth that overcoming the evil of our old nature does matter. And so he begins in chapter 10, and I'll go ahead and read these 13 verses in their entirety. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Paul begins by saying, I want you to know, brothers. Literally, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. Ignorant of what? He says, ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses and ate the same spiritual food, and yet with most of them God was not pleased. The same people that God had brought up out of Egypt and took care of during the wilderness wanderings, he was not pleased with. They had many signs of God's care, but ultimately, God was not pleased with them, and they were scattered in the wilderness. Why? Why? Because they did not take the evil within their hearts seriously. Paul wants the Corinthians to learn from the bad example of the Israelites. God had miraculously redeemed them from Egypt, and their purpose for being redeemed out of Egypt was to give them a home in the promised land. I want to take you out of Egypt that I could give you your eternal home. But the fact is, most of the Israelites did not enter the promised land. Because they continued to lust after the evil of their hearts. So here's the point. Continuing to indulge our sin will result in our not entering eternal glory. Take your sin seriously, because if you do not, you may very well find yourself being disqualified from your eternal inheritance. That's challenging. how it is not contradictory to the gospel that we are saved through the righteousness of Christ alone is difficult, but it's truth. And it was just as much true for the Old Testament Israelites as it was true for us today. You see, in order for us as New Testament Christians to learn from Old Testament Israelites, the rules of our relationship with God, the rules of our salvation, must be essentially the same. If the Old Testament Israelites were not saved in the same way that we are, how could we learn from them? If the Old Testament Israelites were saved by works and we are saved by grace, how can we learn from their example? If the Old Testament Israelites could lose their salvation, but New Testament saints cannot lose their salvation, how can we learn from them? If the Old Testament Israelites only had animal sacrifices, but we have Jesus, how can we learn from them? If the Old Testament Israelites only had physical, external blessings, and yet we have spiritual, eternal blessings, how could we learn from them? The truth of the matter is that the rules that governed Israel's relationship with God are not essentially different from the rules that govern our relationship with God. That is the truth that underlies Paul's whole argument. In verse 1, he says that all of our fathers were under the cloud. Paul's speaking to Gentile Christians. He's not even speaking to Jews. They've not been circumcised. They've not accepted the Jewish religion or its ceremonies. And yet Paul tells them that Moses and all of the Israelites who were with Moses are their fathers. There is a spiritual connection between the two of them. The Corinthians were God's people through baptism, and they were regularly nourished by God through communion. And so Paul wants the Corinthians to relate to the Israelites of old, so he categorizes the experiences of the Israelites of old in terms of baptism and communion. It's fascinating. All of the Israelites were under the cloud. What is he referring to? He's referring to that pillar that in the daytime was a cloud and at night was a pillar of fire. Now this cloud actually I think Paul's primarily dealing with the Exodus event, but that cloud was also in the tabernacle. It was later on in the temple. The glory cloud continued on, but I think he's focusing mainly on their wilderness wanderings. Exodus 13 says this, "And the Lord went before them by a day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." So what is the purpose of the pillar? It was a visible expression of the guiding and guarding presence of God. The cloud reassured the Israelites that God was present. It was more than just a symbol of God's presence. It was the outward symbol of his presence actually being there. It's interesting that the cloud actually prevents the Egyptians from attacking the Israelites while they're backed up against the Red Sea. It is a visible expression of the guiding and guarding presence of God. Wouldn't you like to have such a cloud following you around? If you were like one day struggling to figure out if God was really present, is he really here? And you just looked up and you saw this pillar of cloud standing next to you. Pretty nice, right? That pillar was with them regularly. All of them passed through the Red Sea. While the presence of the cloud encouraged the Israelites that God was continuing with them in an ongoing way, the reference to passing through the sea was a one-time experience. It was the miracle that God had worked when he parted the waters of the Red Sea. so that the Israelites could walk over on solid ground. You see, the Red Sea was that act of God, that miracle of God that broke the slavery to the Egyptians and made them free to be God's people. It was a transference from slavery to Egypt to now being in God's kingdom. The Israelites didn't have to question whether they belonged to God. Of course they belonged to God. We were brought through the Red Sea by God. There was a transference of ownership. It's not by accident that shortly after coming through the Red Sea, God then takes them to Mount Sinai and gives them his law to be followed. There was a definitive event that every Israelite could look to in order to remind them that they belonged to God. They had passed through the sea. So they had this one-time event, but they also had an ongoing visible presence of the care of God. Both of those are going on. Pretty awesome. And so Paul says that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. These events somehow function in a figurative way as a sort of baptism. Now, they were baptized into Moses. Now, there's nowhere else in the Bible that speaks of these events as a baptism. But Paul is wanting to draw the parallels between Christian baptism and communion with the Israelites of old, and he refers to these events as a sort of baptism. And when he says baptized into Moses, it reminds you of terminology of Christian baptism. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in or into, same Greek word, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be baptized into someone? It means to be included or to be a partaker of the redemption that was given through that leader. In Moses' day, he was the leader that God used to bring people out of slavery to Egypt. To be baptized into Moses was to be part of the redemption that God performed through Moses. In the same way, when we are baptized into Christ Jesus, we are included in and a partaker of the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Verse 4. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, Paul speaks of spiritual food. He's speaking of the manna that God had provided. Manna was, we don't even know what manna is. The word manna means what is it? But it was some sort of food that God provided for his people supernaturally. He did it throughout their wilderness journeys. If you wanted to know, was God nourishing his people? You said, of course, every day we wake up and he's providing supernaturally food for us. Paul calls it spiritual food, I think primarily because there was no earthly explanation for it. God, who is in heaven, unseen, miraculously provides food for his people. I don't think the food was magical. Certainly didn't fix them as Israelites. They complained about it quite frequently. But it did nourish their bodies, and God provided it. The same thing is true about the water from the rock. It was spiritual water, not because it was some kind of magical water, but because it was water that came from God's provision for them supernaturally. And what's interesting and almost flabbergasting is that Paul says that they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, the idea of a rock following you is a bit strange to us, unless you've watched Frozen and you know those rocks that roll over all the place. The Hebrew rabbis actually did envision a rock rolling down. I don't think that's the point. I think that's that wherever the Israelites went, wherever they traveled throughout their wilderness wanderings, God provided nourishment for them. But what's amazing is that Paul says that they were being fed by Christ. They were partaking of Christ. There was nourishment from Christ to them. This is very similar to what we think about in communion, is it not? You're partaking of physical elements, but Christ is the one nourishing. The Holy Spirit is the one nourishing. They were feeding upon Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. Old Testament believers, Old Testament people of God, being nourished. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Overthrown, scattered. The idea is that they were just thrown across the wilderness. Of those who were 20 years old and older when they came through the Red Sea, only made it into the promised land. Why did they not make it? Paul says that they continued to lust after evil. They thought that when they got over the Red Sea, that their struggle was over. The evil of the Egyptians, those outside evils, was gone. We're gone. And they did not take seriously the evil within their own heart. The reality is that God does not simply remove that evil like that. He expects there to be a tremendous effort, Holy Spirit-driven effort, to put to death the evil of our hearts. Now, Paul is going to list four different types of sin, because there are four types that were existing in the Old Testament with those Israelites, and they happen to be ones that we still deal with today. Our world tells us, coexist with all religions. Think whatever you want to think about God. Those who are evil, according to the world, are those who actually believe that there is one truth about God, and it's contained in the Scriptures. People blame God with being narrow. Christians who follow the Bible are called narrow and bigoted. We should embrace all religions. But to worship a God who is different than the God who is described in the Scripture, God calls evil. Now, we're going to deal with idolatry later in the chapter in the coming weeks, so I'm not going to take much more on that. But just remember that evil begins with who God is and how we worship Him. And if you want to not be disqualified, you will take seriously truth, and you will take seriously worshiping God according to His Word. Secondly, in verse 8, Paul talks about sexual immorality. God is the one who designed sex. He's not opposed to sex. He's not opposed to the pleasures of sex. But He is one who wants to be Lord over the sexual relationship. And He says that sex needs to be confined within the confines of marriage. A lifelong commitment, one man, one woman. It's interesting that most of pagan worship during that time, both Paul's day and in the Baal worship of the Israelites, they would combine the worship of God with sexual immorality and prostitution. And God slaughters 24,000 according to Numbers and 23,000, Paul says. And if you want to talk about the discrepancy of those two numbers, we can do that later. Let's not get choked on the bones. Let's stick to the meat of the passage. Sexual sin is an issue for many of us. We live in a sex-saturated culture, but the prevalence of sexual sin around us does not mean that God will simply overlook ours. Now, certainly, there is forgiveness. There is cleansing. We need to hear that message. David was one who did succumb to sexual sin. And I would also say that overcoming sexual temptation and lust, Christ said that even to think of a woman with lustful intent is to commit adultery. That struggle is a lifelong battle. It is not something that you just say, oh, I want to be over this and it's gone. Bringing your sexual desire into submission to Christ will not be even complete in this life. And there will be times when you will think that the forces within you are too strong. But the gospel is true, and there is hope, and we must get right in our mind that we need to fight against sexual immorality in our hearts. It's not an option. The third type of sin that Paul speaks of is testing God. We must not put Christ to the test. What does that even mean? Probably a lot of different ways that you can define this, but this is one that makes sense to me. Testing God is flipping your relationship with God. Throughout the Bible, God is the master, you are the servant. The master has a right to test the servant. The servant does not have a right to test the master. When we test God, we flip it. We flip the roles. So you disobey God, you test him when you disobey him openly, expecting that he will do nothing about it. Picture yourself as a servant of the master. If the master does something wrong, you can't do anything about it. He's the master, you're the servant. If a servant wantonly disobeys the master, he can expect retribution. But what we do with God is we sin openly, wantonly, and it's almost like, yeah, I dare you, God, to do something about it. We also test God when we refuse to submit to him. But we take God's promises, you know, we ignore the submission to his law, but we take his promises and we demand from God that he bring about the fulfillment of those promises, but not just in the way that God intended them, but for selfish intent. You know, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the Bible calls that evil. And the fact that we've all been guilty of it does not make it less evil. I have done that. I have tested and tried God in those ways. Most of us will condemn sexual sin, but when we come to something like this, that's not really testing God. We just ignore it. We need to humbly confess our sin to him and to fight in our hearts the desire to be master. The last sin that Paul speaks of is grumbling, complaining. It goes hand in hand with the previous one. We test God when we are grumbling. This is the one that we've made the most friends with. We grumble and complain all the time. We often think that it is our God-given right to grumble and complain. You see, when the Israelites were taken up out of Egypt, for about 5 minutes, they were excited that they had been freed from the Egyptians. God did not immediately give them the beauties and the glories of the promised land, but made them wander in the desert. They immediately started complaining. This is not the deal that I wanted. I deserve something better than this. God is not treating me the way that he should have treated me. He's making life more difficult than it ought to be. This Christianity thing is way too difficult. I mean, I should have fellowship with God if I just sit down for 3 minutes and he should just pour out the floodgates and then for the rest of the day, I should just be full of joy. Why do I struggle with these complaining and disappointment and frustrations? You've made it too difficult for me, God. I have asked God to deal with my sin. Why is it not gone? I should be able to snap my fingers and it's gone. It's just too difficult. Do you remember the 10 spies when they come back? They say that the land is good, but it's too difficult to get there. It lacks faith and humble submission. Grumbling flows out of pride, flows out of your right to have what you want in this life. Four types of sin: false teaching, false worship, that's one, sexual immorality, testing God, and grumbling. I don't know how far along you will get in the defeat of those sins when Jesus returns. But trust me, you want to be seriously struggling against those sins when he does return. Paul says that these things happened to the Israelites as an example. They were written down for us. How often do we look to the Old Testament and we say, oh my goodness, God was so harsh back then. I am so much more thankful that he is kinder and gentler now. Well, those kind of comments ignore the repeated acts of mercy that God did in the Old Testament. But they also ignore the fact that God used those examples as a warning to show us how he feels about evil in our hearts. He's not a different God. God hasn't changed in his standard of righteousness. We must learn from our Old Testament fathers. Verse 12, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. You see, when the Israelites stood on the other side of the Red Sea, they thought their struggle was over. They're content. We're good to go. We're in. They didn't think that they had to deal with their sin seriously. They had the tokens of God's grace. They were in danger of thinking that they did not have to then struggle with sin. Do we not do the same thing with the gospel? I have the righteousness of Christ, so I can just go live the way I want to live. Paul wants to confront the overconfident Christian, but he also wants to encourage the fearful Christian. If you are here today, and I suspect many of you are trying to deal with your sin seriously. Sometimes you are despairing that you will ever be able to overcome that sin. And so we need Paul's words of encouragement in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Now, your situation is unique. Every one of you has a specific recipe of the type of trial, the evil of your own heart, the situation, all of these things going on. You're very unique in many ways. But it is also true that you struggle with the same types of sins that Christians have struggled with throughout the ages. That means that there is no super temptation that you are experiencing that only you have. God doesn't understand this temptation is completely different than anyone else, any other one. He says no. And by the way, this is also helpful to us that we can learn from and gain strength from other Christians. And even more importantly than the fact that your temptations are common, you need to know that God is faithful. The evil of your heart does not stymie God. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Here's the thing. Your ability to resist sin is limited. Given enough temptation, you will sin. There is not one person alive, bar Jesus Christ alone, who can withstand the fullness of temptation and still not sin. There is not one of us who is above sin. You think there's a sin that you don't deal with? Maybe there is. But do not get cocky and think that you could never be tempted by that sin. Praise God that He limits the amount of temptation that you experience. Speaks of our dependence upon Him. But even this promise of God limiting our temptations is not something that you just brusquely walk around thinking, oh, I'm not going to be tempted more than I can bear. No, you are called in the Lord's Prayer to actually pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you go through your days and you're not bowing before God, pleading with Him to protect you and guard you, if you are not taking time in prayer and in the Word of God, meditating upon it, and then you run into temptation and are defeated by it, don't blame God for that. Now, I know that even though we do cry out to God, His victory is not always immediate. And that frustrates us as well. Continue to cling to Christ. Continue to be broken by the continued struggle. Continue to look for new ways to overcome the temptation. Deal with it step by step. Don't lose hope, because He will help you. He is faithful. The Bible says that He is faithful. He will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is an interesting statement. There's an escape to get away from the actual temptation, but there's also an understanding of enduring the evil. You'll never be able to get away from the evil of your own heart in this life. But you are no longer its slave. He will help you conquer. So a couple practical takeaways in closing. First off, you have to get right in your heart that it is not against the gospel, not against free grace, not against justification by faith alone, to say that I must fight against sin. I would add to that thought a balance. This is a pastoral balance that I'm trying to put upon you. There are people who are wantonly ignoring their sin and thinking that they're in Christ. But there's also another danger, that all you can ever see about your own heart is the sinfulness of it. The Bible speaks of keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. And I think that partly means is I am only as sanctified as the Spirit has allowed me to be at this moment. And I'm going to continue to strive forward, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. But I'm not going to continually beat myself up and call myself terrible, because I still have some remnants of sin in my heart. And for those of you who do that, remember that you need to finish with Christ. And God does want His people to have joy even in the midst of the struggle against sin. Second kind of pastoral application. Since I have been a Christian now 30-some years, I have seen a change take place among God's people that is disturbing to me. We have gone from thinking primarily in terms of personal piety and the types of sins that Paul's talking about here today to thinking more about global sins. And we are so concerned about global sins that we fail to even think about those personal piety sins. I think that's a bad trend. I'm not opposed to fighting against the injustices of the world. I think it's a good thing. I got another offer to protest something. You're always protest something, as if that's the way to heaven, is to protest something. The global sins of the world will not disqualify you from heaven. But failure to take seriously these sins might. Thirdly, in application. And this is such a good time to say this. We need to get back to having time together with one another. But I would tell you that unless we purposely use that togetherness to actually develop and help each other in the real battle, which is overcoming sin, we're not really taking advantage of the church as God intended. He wants us to bind together so that we can help each other in this struggle against sin. And lastly, if you take your sin seriously, you will have dark nights. You will have nights where you think that your sin will overcome you. You will have nights where you feel like that God is not being faithful. And I want you to not demand God to prove himself. I want you to cling to the promise that says that he is faithful. And the God who died on the cross and gave up his only son will also give you all things. Walk in faith in your struggle against sin. God is faithful. He has taken hold of you so that you will no longer be a slave to the lust of evil. Praise the Lord for the salvation that he gives. Amen.